Hey friends, I'm Zen Hess, and you are listening to Currents in Religion, a podcast brought to you by the Department of Religion at Baylor University and by Baylor University Press. Thanks for joining us today. In this episode, we'll be discussing a book by one of our graduate program alumni, the Reverend Dr. Marcus Jerkins. Marcus wrote his dissertation on salvation and race in the theological story told throughout Luke and Acts. Fortress Press published a revised version of that dissertation in 2021, titled Black Lives Matter to Jesus, The Salvation of Black Life and All Life in Luke and Acts. Marcus asks whether it matters theologically that Acts 13 mentions Simeon, who was nicknamed Black, or whether it's significant theologically that a black eunuch is a sign that the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth. Marcus thinks these details do matter theologically. He writes, and this is a quote, "Luke, a writer aware that color mattered to the ancients, highlighted blackness because it was despised, rejected, and considered a bad omen by many other ancients. But for the cause of the Messiah to be completed, the redemption of the nations meant the rejection of aesthetic bias," end quote. As Marcus says, this book is an attempt to deal with the propensity toward whiteness in scholarship so that we will once again be able to see the biblical texts in their multicolored original format. I'm excited for you to hear our conversation, but first, let me tell you a little more about Marcus. The Reverend Dr. Marcus Jerkins earned a bachelor's degree from Emory University and an MDiv and THM from Candler School of Theology. He earned his PhD right here at Baylor in religion, studying in the area of New Testament, and he serves now as a pastor at Resurrection Baptist Church in Silver Spring, Maryland. He's an adjunct professor at Northern Seminary, and he's the husband of Courtney for 14 years and the father of three beautiful children. All right, friends, enjoy the conversation. And don't forget to share it with others who you think might like it too. Dr. Marcus Jerkins, thank you so much for joining us on Currents in Religion.
Thanks, Zen. I want to say thank you to you and thank you to Baylor for allowing me this opportunity.
Yeah, of course. We're glad to have you. So your book is both a historical critical challenge to the whitewashing of Scripture, and at the same time, a deep theological engagement with Luke's idea of salvation. So to start, could you just give us some background about how racism and white supremacy have influenced the way that the New Testament has been read, at least here in the United States?
Sure. Thanks for that. We have to start with the idea that use the language of whitewashing. We start there. The dominant culture in America has glorified whiteness for a very, very long time. White skin, for example, use of the term fair for white. The fact that fair means beautiful, and that's equated with white skin. If you look at the definition of black, it's which is meant to be the opposite, which it isn't, of course, of white. It's connoted with ugliness and evil and so forth. Mm-hmm. When you look at what this dominant culture is glorified in terms of whiteness, it makes sense that when it comes to Scripture, that Scripture would take on those same characteristics. Mm-hmm. Within the majority culture when that is glorified. And so the greatest example, of course, of that would be Jesus himself, the whitening of Jesus, the disconnection of Jesus from his Jewish background, in terms of his depiction. Certainly, white Jesus is pretty much everywhere. Right. In American culture. An interview that a Fox broadcaster, for some reason, I'm blanking on her name, did one time on Santa Claus. There was this thing where there were some parents who were interested in trying to talk about Santa Claus being black. And so she said, well, everybody, I'm sorry to tell you, Kelly, I can't remember her name. Anyway.
I went and looked this up. Marcus was referring to something that Megyn Kelly said on her Fox News show in December of 2013. You can find the full quote, as well as a link to the video, in the description of this episode. Okay, back to the interview.
But she said that, no, sorry, kids, Santa Claus was white, and so was Jesus, too. And so wow. That was something that was said. My gosh, I don't know why I'm playing on these people's names right now. A guy who just, we used to be big evangelical figure, wrote this tremendous biography on Bonhoeffer.
Oh, Metaxas.
Metaxas is quoted as saying Jesus is white. Mm. So of course he tried to come back and say, well, of course, what I really mean is, but look, he meant it when he said it. He meant in that moment that Jesus is white, because that is the dominant picture. And even in my own, not just in the popular culture, I remember when I was in college, I think I was a senior at Emory University, and we were having some discussion about Jesus. And I think, I said, well, Jesus wasn't white. Was this guy in the class looked at me in disbelief. Of course he was. Hmm. And he laughed me, to scorn.
Yeah.
Now, of course Jesus was white. The idea that Jesus, a Jewish person who spoke Aramaic, mm-hmm. In the first century, was a white person, is one of the greatest casualties, I would say, of white supremacy and its effect on how we read scripture. And so that effect, it comes in many different ways. So that's just in terms of depiction, but in terms of culture. In the United States of America, we think that somehow that Jesus had access to a King James Bible, and that the first century Christians were reading in English, this is what we should think of when we think of early Christians, and it's not. And so as it comes out in depictions, and then it comes out in terms of our understanding of their culture, it bears no small wonder then that when we think of an Ethiopian person, mm-hmm. that we would not focus on him or her in the New Testament, if an Ethiopian or an Egyptian or anybody being brown skin or black skin.
Right.
That's something that's in the United States would seem ridiculous to us.
Yeah.
Because it's a category mistake for us, because we assume that whiteness is the standard of not only beauty, but also spiritual excellence. Mm-hmm. And if our understanding of spiritual excellence is centered in the church, Christian church, then that means that Jesus was white, the apostles were white, and all these other people, these leaders were white, and those, the heathen and others, may be black or may be brown, they may be something else, but the key people were white.
Right. Yeah, you mentioned an encyclopedia, a biblical encyclopedia. You draw a quote out from it from, I think the first one was the 1930s or 40s,
Yeah.
And, unfortunately, but being honest, I was kind of like, oh, not surprising that an encyclopedia entry from the 30s or 40s says there's no black people in the New Testament. And then you say, but look, they updated it in the 1970s, like 1979
yeah.
or something.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
it says almost the exact same
yeah.
thing.
Yeah.
And yeah. yeah, I mean, when you then bring up the Ethiopian eunuch, you're like, what are you talking about? What does that mean?
Well, I mean, so, and also, I mean, I talk about that, but we even all the way up to the eminent scholar, Niels Dahl, who mm-hmm. says, we don't know what color the Ethiopian eunuch was, right? So, and that's something that if you read most every commentary on Acts, and it's focused on Acts chapter 8, very few talk mm. about the significance of there being a black-skinned African in the New Testament. They draw all kinds of reasons why that's not significant, from Niels Dahl saying that we don't know what color he was, or on to people saying, well, even using, and I'm not trying to be antagonistic here, but
yeah.
the focus of kind of gender concerns over blackness and saying that that's not important. His blackness isn't important because of gender and so forth. All of that dismisses, I think what was really, from an exegetical perspective, what I think was in full view for that particular passage. And I think it, because of what we've been taught in our society, is easy for us to dismiss those elements and to relegate them to the far reaches of our exegetical minds.
Yeah. So we've started talking about the Ethiopian, and it's obvious, I think, to our listeners that you're arguing quite rightly and quite obviously that there are black people in the New Testament. Simeon is called black, and the Ethiopian is an Ethiopian, which at one point you quote another scholar who says, thought of as the blackest of the people in the world.
Yeah.
But how would their blackness have been perceived or understood among people in the ancient Mediterranean in the time of Jesus? Did ancient people have a concept analogous to what we call race today in the West?
So I would say, the word analogous is a slippery word.
Yeah,
in that sense, right? So to answer your question, their understanding of race is certainly different. They did have an understanding of race. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm going to be doing my research now on. There's a lot of scholarship now being done on race and its concept. And it's a concept. Typically, the Greek word genos is used, and the race is not just something that concerns one's color or even geographical origin, but even one's beliefs, right? So, mm-hmm. Jews, a race of Jews, and so forth. And on in the late first century, on to the second century, Christians were considered a race. Hmm. So that is. So that was something that kind of helped. The term is elastic,
right.
But to be clear, whatever we may understand about race, as I'm using it, there was something surely like what we call race today in its physiognomic and also a phenotypical sense, right? So let me talk about the phenotypical first. So for many people in the ancient world, all up to the time of Jesus, it was clear that there were people who were darker than others. There were people mm-hmm. who were lighter than others. And they defined people oftentimes on the basis of the geography. And geography often had something to do with how they looked, right? Mm-hmm. So in one of the stories that I highlight, the Ethiopian story, which is a fantastical story. It's just an interesting little Greek novel. That story deals with color. I mean, it's a story about a white Ethiopian princess, which is meant to be a play on the term Ethiopian, because at its core, the word Ethiopian means burnt skin. Mm. So if Ethiopian means burnt skin or black skin person, that and they're defined based on their region, is kind of similar to our understanding of race today.
Yeah.
And then there were others who talked about people who have yellow skin or reddish skin and so forth. Herodotus tried to talk about various groups who had dark black skin and what he called woolly hair. And so all of that is part of the kind of, I would say, is the root system that led to the Enlightenment's definition of race that we pretty much have adopted today.
Mm-hmm. You are listening to Currents and Religion, and we're speaking with the Reverend Dr. Marcus Jerkins about his 2021 book, Black Lives Matter to Jesus. So then in Luke's story, what would you say is the significance? Why does he underscore these characters?
Yeah, so the argument I try to make in my book, in this more popularized book, but also I do a lot more work in my dissertation.
Yeah.
The argument I try to make is that Luke is aware of their blackness and highlights their blackness because blackness in the ancient context would have been demeaned. For example, I cite a couple of author of ancient authors who talked about blackness. Some, like, for example, Herodotus more, you know, offers observations about black skinned people. But you have people like Philo of Alexandria, and you have people a pseudo-Aristotle, who speak of blackness as a problem, something that's to be shameful, something that's embarrassing. So I talked about the phenotypical idea, but then there's also the physiognomic idea. So physiognomy is the belief that somehow what's in one's physical person affects one's character. And so pseudo-Aristotle, who was, scholars struggle to date him, but they know he's not Aristotle, but he's around, you know, in some time before Jesus, writes about black skin people, and specifically speaks of Ethiopians and Egyptians as being too black. And he says, blackness means shame. These people are black, Ethiopians and Egyptians, therefore they're shameful. Essentially, that's kind of the idea. So this is what, in his physiognomy, their physical trait is black because they look like black. They look close to the color black. That means that these people should be considered to be shameful. And then he also says too white, but he specifically says too white is shameful, but that speaks about women. What that means, scholars struggle with. We don't know what he means by that. Maybe pale, being too pale or something, I don't know. But he says that the people who are in the middle, those people, I guess reddish brown or something, maybe the skin complexion of those in the kind of Greece, ancient Mediterranean people, olive skin people, those people are the perfect looking white people, right? And so in a sense that white being, so that was, it's funny because what we call white today is not what many people considered white then.
Right, yeah.
but certainly black has always been black in that sense, right? The same ideas we have about blackness in terms of color, similar to what they, you know, same, pretty much the same ideas that they had back then. And then you have, so you have pseudo-Aristotle, but then you also have Philo of Alexandria, who is a noted Jewish figure who uses a lot of allegory to define scripture, to talk about scripture rather. Philo of Alexandria has a passage that he's doing a commentary on Genesis. And Genesis deals with Cush, and he talks about how one of the rivers from Eden was connected to Cush. And he says that that river circled Cush, translated as Ethiopian Greek, encircled Ethiopia because that was courage fighting against shame, because Ethiopia, in his view, means shame. How did he come to that conclusion? Well, it makes sense if he's reading pseudo-Aristotle, right? Or if there's a common view that he knows of where Ethiopia could mean shame. He also, there's some other writings where he talks about blackness as not only shameful, but akin to darkness and evil, and other things like that. So he's a, you know, thoroughly Hellenistic Jew, and it makes sense that within Hellenistic culture, and we have also have evidence from Roman culture, that blackness is associated with evil, shame, wickedness. Juvenal, the satirist, talks about blackness as something that's shameful, to be mocked. So I believe that Luke is aware of this. And so in his attempt to try to you know, offer his version of the early church, he wanted to highlight a group of the salvation of the Gentiles coming through a black-skinned African as a sign of redeemed humanity, because this form of redeemed humanity in the eyes of many people was to be considered objectionable.
Right.
And if Christ can reach that which is objectionable, then Christ can reach all colors, right? Christ can reach, because colors represent areas. And so that speaks to, and one more thing I want to say on that, it speaks to another aspect, because Luke is also very much interested in the fulfillment of scripture. Luke is concerned about what scripture says. And so he starts off in Acts saying that Christ was going to reach all the way, you know, the gospel would make it to the ends of the earth. we know that the ancients considered Ethiopia to be the end, the southern end of the earth.
Hmm.
And so in the salvation of the Ethiopian, this is a one scholar, Clarice Martin says, partial fulfillment, you could say, or a proleptic fulfillment of that promise that the gospel will reach the end of the earth when one person who's a representative of the end of the earth becomes a Christian. And so his blackness, his humanity, it speaks to, so I think anthropologically, it speaks to the redemption of every human race, because blackness becomes is a low standard in the eyes of many, and it shows that God offered divine reversal and said that I'm going to save every human being by saving that which you think is objectionable, right? Mm-hmm. Every color, every nation, but also speaks in terms of geography as well, saying that I'm going to the end of the earth, which means I'm going to reach everybody. If I can reach those people whom you deem as distant, I can reach those who are far, who are near, right? So that's kind of how I read that.
Yeah. Yeah, you have a really great line where you say, Luke, this is your quote, Luke, a writer aware that color mattered to the ancients, highlighted blackness because it was despised, rejected, and considered a bad omen by many other ancients. But for the cause of the Messiah to be completed, the redemption of the nations meant the rejection of aesthetic bias.
That's
such a strong line. It brings us kind of bit to a bigger, I mean, your book is really, like I said, a theological engagement with Luke. And one of those points that you keep returning to is there's a sense of childship, of being children of God. And so Jesus arrives on the scene, is in Luke, part of the lineage of Adam, the son of God, and comes in order to kind of go back out through the world to reclaim humanity's status as rightful children of God. So tell us a little bit more about that, and tell us a little bit more about how that kind of Adam's origin as a child of God, a son of God, creates kind of a unity, but then these other people, the Gentiles, et cetera, give us a kind of sense of God's love of diversity.
Sure.
Give us some of that.
Sure. So this is the part where the part I just talked to you about was the part that my committee had the least problems with. It's this part.
Good to know. That's the qualification we need. You still passed, though. We gotta say you still passed.
I still passed, but this part is where we had the most fighting. There is no Adamic Christology here, but so I would argue. So let me just talk about this. So I think Luke, in writing his gospel, sets it up in such a way to display. And I think Luke is just what we see in Luke is symptomatic of the whole New Testament movement, because the early church believed that what Christ was doing was a fulfillment. What Jesus was doing, the Messiah's coming, was a fulfillment, and the Enzyte would become the Erdzyte, right? I think that's common in New Testament theology. Luke's way of approaching that subject comes with declaring first of that, uniquely among the gospel writers, that Adam was God's child.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's important because it speaks to his perspective, which is something that would have been acceptable based on early, when we look at, you know, how scholars are coming back to Genesis and looking at what Genesis really meant in this ancient Near Eastern context, that the language used in Genesis 1 and 2 and also in 5 speak to the fact that Adam was considered to be God's child. The image of God language in this ancient Near Eastern context was also child language. It was familial language. So to speak of Adam as God's child was something that was what early readers would have understood to mean that Adam was God's son. Luke just goes on and says it and makes it very clear that Adam was God's child. But he says that in the same breath as declaring Jesus as God's child.
Right.
So he says that in his version of the genealogy, mm-hmm. speaks of Jesus as God's child, and then talks about Adam as God's child. So I don't, there's no coincidence there, right? Right. He's saying that Jesus is in some way fulfilling what Adam was. And so before we move forward to Jesus, I think Luke is also saying that Adam was God's child. He's speaking to all of humanity in a certain way, mm-hmm. that all of humanity, if Adam was God's child, and Adam certainly lost his place as God's child, then all of humanity in some way made in God's image and likeness, we are God's children, right? That mm-hmm. human beings were made in the image and likeness of God as God's children, but there is a relationship failure somewhere, right? There's a problem, there's a disconnect. And Israel emerged as the child of God that was meant to be emblematic of what it meant to be God's child through reception of the law, through living righteously, and carrying out the covenant promises that God had made. But Israel failed. Israel was unable to fully live up to that. And so therein comes the Messiah, who comes to be what Israel was supposed to be, representing Israel, to rescue Israel, to restore Israel to its childship status, to its place as a child of God in proper relationship with God as the parent. And so I try to make that, so that's one of the reasons why I spent so much time dealing with that, mm-hmm. to try to make to help the reader understand why Acts comes out of, almost seemingly comes out of nowhere with this discussion. Because it speaks anthropologically about how the nature of humanity, to say that from the very beginning, God considered humanity to be God's, all of humanity, not just Israel, all of humanity, we were all considered God's children. Israel was received the promises and received the covenant, Abraham and so forth, to allow them to come forth as the, you know, representatives of the nations, right? The priests of the world, mm-hmm. as to show forth what it means to be God's children. And because it's not just because Israel couldn't fulfill it, but in the process of time and God's mysterious plans, the Messiah has to come and be for Israel what Israel could not be for itself. And in the process of saving Israel, Jesus restores the familiar relationship between God and humanity for the whole world. I think that's the story that Luke is trying to tell. And it shows up not just in that beginning part of Luke, but it shows up in the parables. Like, for example, you know, one of the most famous parables is the prodigal son, which is a story about how God has restored Israel as God's child, and in my view. And also we see Luke kind of let that slip out in how he tells the story of how Paul preaches mm-hmm. in Athens and talks about and says explicitly about how Adam becomes all humanity comes from one, right? And then he talks about a man. He never names Jesus, but somehow he's going to judge the world so that humanity might be able to recognize that in God we live and move and have our being. This is the same kind of idea that in Christ, the fulfillment happens, that humanity finally realizes its place as the child of God that we are.
Dr. Marcus Jerkins, thank you so much for telling us a little bit about your work, and I'm looking forward to the work that you're doing now on race in the ancient world.
Absolutely. Thank you, Zach.
Thanks again to the Reverend Dr. Marcus Jerkins for joining us today to discuss his book, Black Lives Matter to Jesus. Now, Dave Nelson, director of Baylor University Press, is going to introduce you to a Baylor University Press author and one of their books.
You're listening to The Elevator Speech, an occasional feature of Currents in Religion, a Baylor Religion Department and Baylor University Press podcast. I'm your host, Dave Nelson, director of Baylor University Press. Today on The Elevator Speech, we're joined by Dr. Daryl R. Ireland, Research Assistant Professor of Mission at Boston University and editor of Visions of Salvation, Chinese Christian Posters in an Age of Revolution, to be released by Baylor University Press in April of 2023. Dr. Ireland, thanks for being with us today. What's your elevator speech for this beautiful book, Visions of Salvation? What's the big idea?
Well, Dave, when most of us think of Chinese propaganda, we picture Mao Zedong towering over farmers or maybe Red Guards with his hand outstretched as he guides and blesses the creation of a communist utopia. And there's a reason for that. When Mao came to power, he erased his competition. We may not remember this today, but before the proliferation of Mao the Revolutionary, Chinese Christians had been producing propaganda of Jesus the Revolutionary. In fact, between 1925 and 1950, Christians printed millions of posters as they aggressively challenged, co-opted, and subverted the messages of Mao Zedong's Communist Party and Chiang Kai-shek's Nationalist Party. Although both parties talked extensively about how to save the nation, Christians were confident that only Jesus could do that, and they communicated their vision of redemption through propaganda posters. Jesus is the one who eliminates class differences. He destroys superstition, enlightens ignorance, and even drives out foreign aggressors. It is the gospel that provides solutions for moral and institutional reforms, offers physical healing and well-being, and explains what roles women can play in modern China. Christians pasted up their answers to the pressing questions that China faced on city walls, temple gates, and in tea rooms. Or they simply unfolded their posters and talked about them in public squares. For 25 years, Christian posters saturated the Chinese visual landscape. But as I said, when Mao conquered China, he also vanquished his foes. Christian posters were destroyed. The only ones that I have found escaped with missionaries or refugees. And now, for the first time, they are being printed for the public. This book, Visions of Salvation, reproduces in full color almost 250 of these extraordinary prints. But this is not a coffee table book. It's a pioneer in the study of Christianity in China. It has been assembled by experts from different fields and asked them each a simple question. What do you see in these posters? We have chapters from Chinese political historians and social historians, artists, theologians, physiologists, and experts in visual culture. Combined, they help us see the second quarter of the 20th century with new eyes. Much more was going on than a struggle between communists and nationalists. Christians were also charging into the fray and creatively offering their own compelling visions of salvation. It's so counterintuitive to the history we've imagined, you have to see it to believe it.
It's an important book, it's a path-breaking book, and it's a beautiful book. Thank you, Dr. Ireland, for sharing your elevator speech with us.
Oh, and thank you, Dave. I appreciate the opportunity.
You've been listening to The Elevator Speech, an occasional feature of Currents in Religion, a Baylor Religion Department and Baylor University Press podcast. I'm Dave Nelson, director of Baylor University Press, and my guest today has been Dr. Daryl R. Ireland, author of Visions of Salvation, Chinese Posters in an Age of Revolution, available from Baylor University Press in April of 2023.
All right, that does it for today. Thank you, friends, so much for listening to this episode. And if you enjoyed it, please share it with someone that you think might enjoy it too. Subscribe so you don't miss future episodes. Leave a review so that I can know how we're doing. And engage with us on Twitter at CIR Baylor. Until next time, take care, friends.